We're going to continue with the thoughts of the kingdom. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that makes some rather definite statements about Christ and his rulership. First thing I want to remind you of is that we're talking about the rulership of Christ. We can get very confused about the technical term kingdom. Theologians through the centuries have made a great complexity out of a simple thought that there's a certain rulership in this world. And there's a certain rulership in the spiritual realm. And that there are certain rulers that we have to consider. One of these rulers is Satan, who rules over, as Jesus says, the kingdoms of this world. He reigns on the earth, or over the earth. That is to say that he has a degree of power. Now, there are many different degrees of rulership. When you see the word ruler, or king, or authority, or power, it does not necessarily mean absolute. We have so many strange notions about the words that we use commonly in the scripture. And that's what confuses us. So when you talk about the kingdom of God, people get all confused about it. And they have seven kingdoms and five kingdoms and three kingdoms and all the rest of it. And it doesn't need to be that complex if you understand the meaning of the word kingdom. It's not some mysterious term that is only applied biblically. It's a common concept that has to do simply with rulership. The question we have to ask is, what is the extent of that rulership? What's the scope of it? And what is the longevity of it? And what is the application of it to us? Now, just having opened that concept up to you, I'll read from the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Verse 23, speaking of the life-giving power of Christ and the resurrection, he says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, or the first fruit, and after that they who are Christ's at his coming." And then comes the end, the consummation, telos. Then comes the consummation, when he shall have delivered the kingdom to God and the Father, or God even the Father, not two people there, to God and the Father, when he shall have rendered inoperative, that is, disallowed or brought to conclusion, every rulership and every authority and every power. For it is necessary for him to rule or to reign until he put all his enemies, under his feet. The last enemy that shall be rendered inoperative, shall be disallowed, is death. For all things are made subject under his feet. He says that all things are subjected. It is obvious that he accepts the one who has subjected all things to him. And whatever he has subjected all things to him, then the Son himself shall be made subject to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. That last passage, last few verses there, may give some people difficulty because they say, well, after all, I thought Christ was God, and here we're talking as though the time is coming when Christ will deliver up things to God, the kingdom to God, and then he himself shall be made subject to God. That's what the text seems to say. And the simple reality of the matter is the understanding of the complexity of God himself, a complexity that we can't probably ever, will not really understand till we are ourselves glorified. But in simple terms, we don't have in the concept of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we do not have rigid lines. drawn, you see, or you have to separate these figures out. It is ultimately the one person of God to whom everything refers. But God, from the very first verse of Genesis, is a multiple word. The Hebrew word Elohim is plural. It is in some senses called in Greek or Hebrew grammar the plural of majesty. But what that really means is a plural of complexity. It's a plurality of God. And not to be nailed down and says in the sense that since this is the era of the Holy Spirit, in quotes, that's the only God around. Or that Jesus was the only God around in his day. Back of the entire panoply of human existence or the universe itself, back of all of that is the eternal existence of the Spirit of God. God is spirit. You can't identify God in terms of precise human personality. We have that little mass of spaghetti in our skull. Out of that evolves our personalities. But our personalities are cut along humanistic and transient lines, you see. So personality evolves out of our character, out of our genes and our experiences, our mistakes and our wisdom, and everything else comes together in a thing we call personality, which involves a fleshy part, a tissue, a mass of tissue called the brain and the nervous system, which are all the wires that go through our body, the millions of lines through which the impulses travel from the brain. So the brain is a mass of tissue. Now, when God revealed himself to man, he threw his spirit or put his spirit into a human frame, a human form. So properly, Jesus had the kind of brain and nervous system that we have. The tissue, the neurons, all of the elements that make up our human personality of brain and nervous system. But remember, the brain is part of the tissue through which a human body functions. You don't think of God up there prior to his taking on a human body. He isn't a brain up in the clouds, you know. God is a being that in many respects cannot be labeled in the same way and identified in the same way we identify human personality. Jesus could have that kind of identity. But when you try to attach that kind of identity to God per se as one and to the Holy Spirit and to the Son, that's where you get into trouble. If you merely see that God is the ultimate spirit behind the universe, and that he is a being that supersedes considerations of human flesh and personality, and that he is an entity who is nevertheless personal, he has made of us receiving sets like radios, circuitry, that responds to him. The ultimate glory of the human person that God created is to possess a receiving capacity within the signals from God. Now, only in a very limited way do animals have the capacity to receive signals from us. They respond to a pat on the head or a bowl of food or whatever. And the tail wags incessantly to the friends, and it wags very less degree of interest to the enemy. And the teeth bear to the enemy. The tail wags to the friends. It's a very simple response there. The dogs to the human signals. But we respond to God's signals much deeper than that, you see. We don't respond to God merely by feeling warm and fed. As much as you may feel your animals are ultimately and totally devoted to you, there is a sense in which animals may lose that devotion fairly rapidly under certain given conditions. The response is, for the most part, more an instinctive kind of response with a limited brain structure. But our response to God is not that, although unfortunately within religious circles, the effort is made to relegate our relationship to God in terms of merely human feelings. That's the tragedy of that thing. There are many religious groups in the country that put their entire focus on what has God done for you today, you see? Or how do you feel today? And if you don't feel good, there's something wrong. You've got to do something about it. You've got to sing. You've got to do something to get the feelings up. Or if you really love God, you're going to do things. Not only what has God done for you, but what have you done for God? And the whole thing is put on the frame of doing and feeling and all of these human things. And in that respect, we have failed to understand the deeper sense in which God meets us on a different basis than wagging the tail or feeling warm and clothed. The Spirit of God touches our spirit in a dynamic flow of faith that goes quite beyond or is quite deeper than how we feel today or what we have done for Him today or what He has done for you today. The reality of God is a spirit thing, deeper than the feelings, deeper than the doing, but it is something that is in us because God made us, you see, and something that is not in animals. That's where the human is higher than the animal. That there's a train, there is a stream of God's dealing with us or God's Spirit in us that runs deeper than the surface turbulence. That's why we're able to say to Christians that are in deep distress, the fact that you have turbulence in your life doesn't mean for a minute that the Spirit of God has left you. Any more than with Job of old, who's of course our classic example of misery. But old Job of old, you see, the Spirit of God was constant in the issues of Job's life, even though the surface matter was very turbulent, very troublesome. But you see, the thing we've tried to get across to you here in this place is, you have the right to fail and still be a member of God's family, you see. You have a right to make mistakes. You have the elbow room to feel your way through, you see. You have the elbow room to learn and to grow and not to feel that from the moment you make your commitment to Christ, everything from then on has got to be right on key or you have missed something, you see. One dear fellow on the electronic medium made a statement just this morning. He said, if you're not this and this and this, all you need is just to ask the Holy Spirit to come in and everything will be fine. You say, well, that's a little misleading. The problem with it is that when a person responds to that, oh yes, all right, Lord, I want your Holy Spirit to come in. They respond to that and then they don't find that they are immediately recovered from all our failures. And the unfortunate thing is that then when they go to the teacher, in quotes, and say, you know, I didn't do what you said, and I didn't see any difference, then of course come all the conditions, like your insurance policy. It's such a wonderful kind of a promise to you when you first sign that contract, but when the need arises, then comes out all the fine print. Here are all the conditions that you didn't quite realize. So the person said, well, if there's any sin in your life, well, of course the Holy Spirit won't come in. And I'm saying, I thought that's why He came in, because we need some help. We have to get perfect first, then how come we need Him, see? But we come to Him because we feel the problem of sin. Well, if you haven't obeyed Him in every respect, He won't come to you. But I thought that's why He came, to help us obey Him. And all these conditions come out. So it's not so simple to say, if you're not performing up to snuff, just take another dip. See? It's not so simple. What is more comforting and marvelous is that we can be members of His family and possess His Spirit in us and still stumble along in the human frame of reference and grow as we stumble. We grow as we go. Now, it's obvious that if you make mistakes, you're going to have problems with the mistakes you make. And as you grow up, as you learn, you have experiences that help you to be wiser in your life. But being unwise about your life doesn't take you out of the kingdom of God. Now we're coming down to the nitty-gritty of why we even spoke this way. God is the ultimate end toward which the whole creation moves. God's glory, perhaps I should say. Jesus was part of the expression and extension of God on the way, you see, in the revelation. God is the multiplex spirits that relates to His creation in a number of different ways. The creation originally was, the agent of that creation was Christ, the Logos. Apart from that agent, God in a sense would be an eternal spirit unrelated to things, to see, but He, in extending Himself to the world of things, to the making of things and interacting with things, He extended Himself in the form of Christ. The Spirit. Christ is Spirit. And God is Spirit. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are the same. Paul says that in Romans 8, if you want to look it up, 8-9. In the sense that Jesus grew and developed as a human on the earth, in that sense, He was like us. Now, when Jesus died, He rose again the third day. The Spirit of God could not be kept in a state of death. Would not be in a state of death. The Spirit of God would not have died. Only the flesh died. All right, so Jesus rose again and became, according to this text in 1 Corinthians, the first fruits of those that rise from the dead. That is to say, whatever Jesus became when He rose from the dead is what we will be when we rise from the dead or when we are taken to be with Him. So Jesus became the pattern, the example after which we ourselves will have life. When we take the Spirit of Christ into us, we take His life into us. And that life is eternal, and we never die. The body we take to ourselves ultimately will be a glorified body like that of Jesus. Now, it's hard to really nail all this down. But this much seems certain. When the disciples, even though Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. He's clearly disassociating Himself from a material kingdom at that point. He says in another place, the kingdom of God is within you, which indicates a spirit kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not earthly, not related to material things. Yet again, when the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus did not say to them, "Fools and slow of heart understand, why don't you realize that it is not going to ever be an earthly kingdom?" He didn't say that. See? He said, "It's not for you to know yet." When it says that the kingdom will be restored to Israel, it does not necessarily mean that God's eternal kingdom is identified with Israel's kingdom at the end. It doesn't say that God's eternal kingdom is material. Apparently. Now, I cannot be absolute about it, but I can say to you that apparently there will come a restoration of an earthly kingdom to Israel. Are they in it now? Hardly. Why? Because, as I've been trying to point out to you, you have nothing of God over there in Israel. That may seem startling to you with all the churches and the synagogues and the minarets and everything, but there's less of God in Israel than almost any place I went. Why? Because Israel has gone back there without God, with no obeisance to God, with no identity with God. And as I learned over and over again, even by the Israelis themselves, all the rituals, the ceremonies, these are cultural traditions and have nothing to do with the worship of God. In a city of a number of million people, which is Jerusalem, we visited a number of synagogues. There were numbers of little synagogues about the size of this place. The number of people that went into those synagogues were very limited. The idea that all of Jerusalem is filled with the worship would be totally false. Handfuls here and there. But there's no sense in Jerusalem that God has brought us back to the land. They care about the land. They're addicted to the land almost. It's an obsession with them. And when you fly into Tel Aviv, the moment they come in sight of the land, they start their song, their shalom song, and everybody sings it, and they clap, and they have a great time. Comes to coming inside the land, but they're not saying praise God, they're saying praise the land. You know, they're glad to be home. They love the land. But they don't think the same about God. So in that respect, the kingdom has not been restored to Israel. In that respect, Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 36 has not come true, that I'm going to restore their heart. I'm going to take the stony heart out and give them a heart of flesh, meaning a heart of softness and spirit. And it is not so that the knowledge of God covers the land as the waters cover it. It is not that. Very little sense of God in Israel. So, in that sense, the kingdom has not been restored to them yet. We assume it will be by what we read in the prophets, provided we've understood it properly. It looks like a literal kingdom, but it will go for about 1,000 years, according to the literal statements. Christ will come back to the Mount of Olives, will take over from the false Messiah that has come, will take back the beloved city, it will be expanded greatly, a temple will be built, 1,000 years of reign, then when Satan will be bound, Satan will be released, a final assault made upon the beloved city by those who still, even though Satan is bound, have still opted not to follow God. Only under his authority, but they haven't really taken God into their heart. They've only been under his authority. He's ruled with a rod of iron so that morality exists mainly because of that rod of iron and not because of a great heart for God. But after the decimation of that force that comes up against the beloved city, as said in Ezekiel 38, after that, which incidentally comes after the millennial reign, not before. After that, the enemies will be totally put under God's feet. Then shall the kingdom be delivered unto God. And even the agent of the establishment of that kingdom, Jesus Christ, will be part of that which is under the overall rulership of the Spirit of God. That is a general, overall pattern. So when you look at the word kingdom and the word subjection or submission, there is a kingdom that is of this earth. And that would be the kingdom of Israel, a Jewish kingdom. That is not God's ultimate spiritual kingdom. Jesus referred to the spiritual kingdom in the Gospels when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." And at another point said, "The kingdom of God is within you." So there is a spiritual kingdom, and there is an earthly kingdom. When Jesus said to the disciples, or to the people that listened to him, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," it was the same as saying the kingdom of God is like unto. You have to see it in that light. And he is saying that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. See, Luke says the kingdom of God, Matthew says the kingdom of heaven in the very same passages, very same parables. They're identical, they're synonymous, they're synoptic. And when Luke says the kingdom of God is like, Matthew says the kingdom of heaven is like, because of the Jewish sense that they are reluctant to use the word God more than necessary. So he says kingdom of heaven and is true to the Jewish habit or tradition. So these parables refer not to earthly matters, but to the spirit in a large sense. When he says that you hide the leaven in measures of meal, or put it into 3 measures of meal, and it permeates the meal, in a sense you're saying the Spirit of God enters into the person and permeates that person. The most glorious thing to consider today with reference to the growth of the kingdom of God within us, of the Spirit, is the way that the Spirit of Christ has permeated the world, not in an earthly sense of kingdom, but in a spiritual sense, so that from its very embryonic beginnings in that little place called Israel or Palestine, from its beginnings in that tiny spot, it has covered the world. It has traveled down the millennia. It has traveled across the land. And today, at the outer reaches of the western extremity, we talk about Christ with great comfort and conviction and understanding, right here in this place. How marvelous! That which began 2,000 years ago, down through all of the wars and conflicts and devastations of humanity, through all the obscuring, overwhelming, humanistic elements of civilization and culture, through all of that, the Word of God has passed unhindered to our spirits. The things that are the peripheral elements come and go. Much of Christendom is sated with cultural phenomena that have no bearing whatsoever on the deep elements of the Spirit. And a lot of those cultural phenomena of the church have come and gone. They've had their rise and their fall. But the simple element of the Spirit of Christ comes through to us today and permeates our own spirits. And if you want the essence of what life's all about, that's it. That's the focus. And everything else in life is subject to disintegration, to disappointment, to frustration. If you want to be at peace with Christ, you can't have it on your own terms. You can't have peace. You can have His Spirit in you. But as far as your sensitivities are concerned, you can't have peace on the basis of the best of both worlds. And this ministry here is not satisfactory to people who want the best of both worlds. I'm not talking about giving things up. I'm talking about focus. The disappointments you receive in this world must be looked at in terms of what, after all, is the focus. Become more and more important as we find our economy drifting and shifting into
disturbing elements. And you read just in the paper yesterday, I think it was, a banker who had been 20 years building his career and had 2 days to clean out his desk. And he said this, I've been all this time building my career. What did it amount to? Nothing wrong with building a career. But the focus is what's important. If you pour everything into that, then you have nothing left when that fades. You stand shortly before Christ. It won't be many years. Time flies so fast. When you stand before Christ, all that will be of consequence to Him is not how grandly and successfully you lived here, but the Spirit. That's what will be important. When this is over, it's over. But the thing that really is beginning forever is the fruit of the Spirit within us. Thank you, Father, for these moments together. May the Spirit of Christ in great truth abide within our hearts. In His name we pray. Amen.